Let's pray. Almighty God, as we open your word this morning, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to receive your truth. Speak through me that my words may be guided by your Holy Spirit and bring glory to your name. Prepare the hearts of your people that we may be transformed by your wisdom and your grace. May your truth take root in us. May it bear fruit in our lives and for your kingdom. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So since the Christmas season, we've been looking at how God's glory is manifested in his son Jesus. And in doing this, we've been essentially looking at one key question. And this key question is posed by each of the gospel writers. I believe this key question is also posed by the authors of the epistles, by Paul and Peter and James. This question has been posed by preachers and pastors and clergy and faithful Christians throughout all generations. And this is the question. The question is, who is Jesus? Now, this isn't just a key question. I would argue that this is the question. And I say that because this question is of ultimate significance, because how a person responds to that question, who is Jesus, will determine their eternal destiny. And I would argue with eternal the kind of life they live now as well. So it is a key question. It is of utmost importance, and we each have to grapple with it. And so in this morning's gospel reading from Mark chapter 8 that Simon just read for us moments ago, we see Jesus asking his disciples this very question point blank. Now at this point, in Jesus' ministry, the disciples had been with him for more than 2 years. For more than 2 years, they've been traveling with Jesus. And their hopeful expectation from the very beginning, right, from that moment they encountered him on the seaside, was that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. As Andrew tells his brother Simon Peter in John 1:41, we have found the Messiah. They were also familiar with the testimony of John the Baptist, who declared Jesus to be the Son of God in John 1:34, and the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world in John 1:29. And so over the course of Jesus' ministry, the disciples, they'd seen it all, hadn't they? They'd been amazed by his authoritative teaching, different from that of the religious leaders of the day. They'd been awestruck by his divine power. They'd seen and experienced his miracles firsthand, right? They'd watched as Jesus made the blind to see, the lame to walk, the deaf to hear. Right? Great things always follow Jesus. And no matter where he went, the question on everyone's mind was always the same. Who is this guy? Right? Who is this guy? When Jesus healed the paralytic, the religious officials asked, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And fearing that Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead, Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things? And just a few weeks ago, we saw in the gospel reading, after Jesus calmed the storm, right, even the disciples, those who knew him best, exclaimed, who is this? That even the wind and the waves obey him. The incident recounted in our gospel reading this morning is not the first time that the disciples had recognized Jesus' divine nature. However, it was on this occasion that they, through their spokesman Peter, stated that truth with greater conviction and confidence than ever before. And they stated that truth against the backdrop of widespread confusion among the crowds and increasing hostility from the religious leaders. Right, what had begun for the disciples as a hope-filled expectation had become a heart-fixed certainty. And so this passage marks the culmination of Jesus' training of the 12. Right? Their discipleship had been intensified over the previous few months. And if you were to read the previous chapters in Mark's gospel, you would note that Jesus increasingly withdrew from the crowds so that he could focus on mentoring the 12 and just the 12. And so after weeks of concentrated instruction, the events in our gospel reading this morning essentially constituted their final exam. Not a written exam, but an oral exam. And this encounter with Jesus and his disciples also contains both good and bad news that we need to understand. Now, from the perspective of the 12, it was an emotional roller coaster, right? Hitting the highest of high and then descending to the lowest of low. Peter's confession about Jesus marks the theological apex, right? The high point, the climax of Mark's gospel. And while his subsequent confrontation with Jesus was met by stinging reprimand, the reprimand that any believer could hope to receive, you know, this was the high point. And so I want to take a few moments this morning and unpack this story as we focus on this essential question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? So first, let's take a look at the good news. And the good news is contained in Peter's confession. So verses 27 to 30 read. Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Now, I would argue that the context here is important for us to understand. Mark tells us that immediately after healing the man born blind, Jesus and his disciples withdrew to Caesarea Philippi. It was almost a retreat, actually. And I'll get into that in a second. But located 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee and 25 miles from Jerusalem on a large plateau at the base of Mount Hermon. You've heard of Mount Hermon, I'm sure. Caesarea Philippi is situated on top of an enormous rock wall that rises 100 feet straight up and looms about 500 feet wide. So this is a huge rock-faced structure. And from a large grotto in the face of that rock structure flows the headwaters of the River Jordan. So the River Jordan actually flows through this rock structure. Now this area, before it was renamed Caesarea Philippi in honor of Caesar, it was known for many, many years as Panias. It was known this during the Greek control of that area following the conquest of Alexander the Great. And it was known as Panias because sacrifices, both animal and human, were thrown into this dark grotto in this rock face to appease the god Pan, right? The half-man, half-goat god of nature and fields and mountains and sheep and shepherds. And I think I've said this to you before, of all the places that we visited in Israel, especially in that area, Caesarea Philippi, I found just the most interesting. It's still to this day so spiritually charged. And it's just very interesting to walk around these ruins and to see this grotto where animals and people were sacrificed, to see these niches in the wall where other Roman gods were, to see the foundations of pillars where the temple of Zeus had been, and to know that Jesus stood on that very spot in this passage that we're looking at this morning. So at the time of Jesus, so when Jesus was standing there, Caesarea Philippi was a center of Greco-Roman culture, known for pagan worship, its prestigious role as the capital city of Herod Philip's domain, Herod Antipas's brother, and its significant Gentile population. And so because of this, Jesus and his disciples were able to flee there from Jerusalem and experience a bit of a reprieve, right? Because no good Jew would go there. So he didn't have to worry about the religious leaders following him there and harassing him there. He didn't have to worry about the Jewish crowds following him there and harassing him there. He was able to retreat away and just be alone with his disciples. And here, in this unlikely, ungodly, pagan place, is one of the most significant exchanges between Jesus and his disciples. As they journeyed to Caesarea Philippi, Jesus, as I said, presents his disciples with a final exam consisting of just two questions. The first surveyed public opinion about Jesus' identity. And the second zeroed in on the divine truth about who he truly was. And in asking these two questions, Jesus wanted to address a single problem. Had the disciples been paying attention? Right? Did they fully understand who he was? Were they able to connect everything that they saw Jesus do with who he was? And so question number one, who do people say that I am? In other words, Jesus wanted to know popular opinion. You know, he wanted to know what the word on the street was about him. What were people saying? What was the gossip? What was the rumor? What was the vine saying? And whether we like it or not, we cannot escape the conclusions that people make about us, right, based on what we say and what we do and how we live our lives, right? We all have a reputation, right? We have a reputation in our family. We have a reputation in our workplace. We have a reputation maybe in our church community or the places where we volunteer. You ask people, what do you think of Wayne Cattell? People will tell you what they think of Wayne Cattell because, based on what they've heard about Wayne Cattell or what they've seen of him. And so it was just the same for Jesus. Now, we see this in so many places in the gospel, right? Jesus enters a town and word gets out. Right? His reputation definitely preceded him. And the disciples, if you follow the story here, were very quick to respond. Right? Some, like Herod Antipas, thought Jesus was John the Baptist, come back to life. Others assumed that he was the prophet Elijah, whom God promised in the book of Malachi to send before the coming of the day of the Lord. Still, other people thought that he was one of the prophets of old, like Jeremiah, because it was believed in Jewish tradition that the prophet Jeremiah would return to Jerusalem with the Ark of the Covenant when the Messiah's kingdom was established. Now, by identifying Jesus with these people, if you think about it, the crowds were paying him a great compliment. Right? If you're going to be confused with someone, you might as well be confused with one of the greats. Right? But what we need to understand is all of these answers, as complimentary as they might be and as great as they might be, they all miss the mark in describing who Jesus truly was. Right? In spite of the countless miracles that Jesus had performed, I mean, all of which testified to him, the people still didn't believe in him. Right? They knew that he had some kind of divine power and ability. And so they considered him to be like the prophet Elijah or Jeremiah or John the Baptist. However, because they believed that the Messiah's agenda was all about being a great military leader and overthrowing the Roman Empire and reestablishing the throne of David, they were unwilling to embrace Jesus as the Messiah because they did not see him in that vein. Jesus was not the great military leader that they were expecting. Now, as I think about that, it makes me wonder, what would the word be on our streets? But I wonder what a random sampling of people in downtown Kingston would say. How would they answer the question? who is Jesus? Well, I'm sure that opinion today would vary even far more than it did when Jesus originally asked that question. Right? Some people on Princess Street might say that Jesus was a great moral teacher, right? A philosopher who taught people how to live right. Others might say that he was a great example of how one person could reach beyond himself in sacrificial service to others. Some might say that he was a social justice warrior, right, advocating for the least and the marginalized. Still, others would argue that Jesus was a combination of history and myth, right? A Jewish carpenter, a turned preacher, who was eventually executed for his radical beliefs. And of course, there would be those who would deny the existence of Jesus altogether, saying that he's just a character in a book. But if you think about it, to ask the question, who do people say that I am? It puts the disciples in a very safe position, doesn't it? I mean, they could simply report back everything they'd heard without any personal opinions. And I think we too can stand back, you know, quietly listening to the responses, to what everyone else has to say about who Jesus is, secretly comparing, you know, what they say to what we think. And some of the responses we hear might bolster our faith, and other responses might challenge our faith and even make us angry. Yet if we put ourselves in that scene in Caesarea Philippi 2,000 plus years ago, Jesus would inevitably turn to us, just as he did to the disciples, and with what I suspect were very penetrating eyes. Right, would ask each one of us an even more important question. But who do you say that I am? Right, who do you say that I am? Surveying the crowds, right, putting their ear to the ground, writing down the gossip, may have been an educational exercise for the disciples. However, Jesus' follow-up question really gets to the crux of the matter, doesn't it? It moves the disciples from simple reporting what they'd heard to personal confession. Right? They move from reporting to confession. But who do you say that I am? Nothing was more important than how they answered this second question. And nothing is more important than how we answer that second question. So, like all first century Jews, right, the 12 had been raised from infants, expecting the Messiah to vanquish Israel's enemies, to reestablish his kingdom in Jerusalem, to usher in a golden age in Israel that had not been seen since the reign of King David. And when it became clear that the religious leaders had rejected Jesus, and that Jesus would not use his miraculous powers to overthrow Rome, the disciples must have wondered at that point if he truly was the Messiah, right? They must have questioned what they were starting to believe when they saw those deeds of power. And you know, even John the Baptist, before he was beheaded, had similar reservations about Jesus from his prison cell. In Matthew 11, verses 2 to 3, we read, "When John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples, saying to him, 'Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?'" Jesus responded to John, or at least told his disciples to go back and tell John, by pointing to his miracles, which clearly demonstrated his messianic credentials. However, John's example, John's questioning here, John's even doubt demonstrates that even the most faithful Israelites struggled to overcome preconceived notions of what the Messiah would be and what the Messiah would do. I can just picture those 12 guys in Caesarea Philippi that day. Perhaps they looked at each other after Jesus asked that question. You know, their eyes bulging out. Maybe they sort of started kicking their sandals in the sand. What should I say? What's the right answer? And true to form, Peter confesses boldly, brashly, right, on behalf of all of them in verse 28, saying, "You are the Christ." Right? No hesitation, no stuttering, no uncertainty. You are the Christ. Now, we need to read Mark's version of the story in tandem with Matthew's version, because Matthew's account of this event includes Peter's full statement. Right? Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, we need to understand here that that word Christ or Christos is Greek for Messiah, which comes from the Hebrew Mashach. And it means anointed one. Anointed one. Right? So Christ, Messiah, anointed one, same thing. Now, Messiah was a royal title, and it was originally used in the Old Testament to refer to the divinely appointed kings of Israel. Saul, David, Samuel. But later came to refer specifically to that great deliverer whose coming was eagerly anticipated by the Jews. And so again, with clarity and conviction and without a shade of doubt or apprehension, Peter proclaimed Jesus to be that anointed one, to be the long-awaited Savior. And after nearly 2 years of following Jesus, the disciples' doubts, at least Peter's doubts about who he was, had vanished. Right? Both his deity, his divine nature, and his messiahship were firmly anchored in their minds. Now, we know the story, right? We know that they would still exhibit times of failure and doubt and weakness and abandoning. But they finally come, at least at this point, on this day in Caesarea Philippi, to know him for who he truly was. Now, as I've already said, this confession marks the high point in Mark's gospel. Right? Everything that happened before Mark 8 builds to this point. And everything that happens after Mark 8 flows from and continues to build on this. From the very beginning to the end, Mark's entire gospel account centers on the foundational truth that Peter proclaims here. Right? Jesus is the Christ, he is the Son of God, he is the long-awaited Messiah, promised 700 plus years ago by the prophets of old. Now, we need to understand here that the conviction that filled Peter's heart and the disciples' hearts here was not their own doing. Right? Matthew's version adds this to Jesus' response. After Simon says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus says this: "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In other words, the disciples, Peter, could not take credit for this theological breakthrough. They believed only because God the Father had drawn them. They believed only because God the Son had revealed himself to them. And they believed only because God the Holy Spirit had opened their eyes to the truth. And Jesus continues then in verse 18 in Matthew 16. He says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." The confession that Jesus is the Christ, the confession that Jesus is the Son of God, is the rock. Peter the man is not the rock. Peter's confession and the words he spoke is the rock. It is the foundational truth on which the church will be built and will stand. Right? And it is a solid foundation. Right? We sang that the first verse of our opening hymn. Christ is made the sure foundation. We're going to end with Christ, our cornerstone. Our theme at Vestry this afternoon, strengthening our foundation. right? Jesus Christ and the truth about who he is a solid foundation, and not even the gates of hell will be able to destroy. Now, I can imagine, and I think that's why this is why Caesarea Philippi is so powerful. And maybe I've shared this with you before. I can imagine Jesus that day at Caesarea Philippi standing in front of that rock wall, right, and pointing to that grotto where animals and people had been sacrificed for centuries. And to say, the gates of hell right there behind me, guys, that's the gates of hell. They will not prevail against the truth of who I am. And right, so no matter how bad the world gets, no matter how loud the enemy gets in the world, in our lives, in our bodies, in our relationships, the gates of hell will not prevail. Because Christ is our solid foundation. We need to remember that. Right? These are more than just words. Right? This is a bedrock on which we can stand. Peter's declaration challenged the goat god Pan. Peter's declaration challenged all the other gods and idols in the niches of that rock cliff. Right? Peter's declaration challenged the people who were putting in incense, even as Jesus was talking, who were throwing in animals in the grotto. And Peter's statement is a statement that still causes the powers of darkness to tremble even today. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, I suspect that the disciples were eager to share the news of who Jesus was with others. Right? Why wouldn't they want to be? But again, Mark tells us that Jesus sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. And as I said last Sunday, Jesus' insistence on their silence was motivated by so much more than just to quell the enthusiasm of the crowds. Jesus told them to be silent because he knew that his work was not yet finished. The gospel message was incomplete. It would be premature for the disciples to go out into the world and to preach the gospel until after Jesus' death and resurrection. Right? Then he sends them out. Now it's time to go. That's the good news. So the disciples, at least through Peter, their spokesperson, passed their final exam. But they answered Jesus' second question correctly. Peter's great confession of faith in a place marked by spiritual darkness proved that they finally got it. At least in that moment, they knew who Jesus was and why he'd come. Now for the bad news. Peter's confrontation. Verses 31 to 32. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Now, the last thing the 12 expected to hear on the heels of this great moment of revelation was a death announcement, right? In Jesus' words here, I mean, we read these and we know the whole story, so yeah, whatever. But Jesus' words here must have devastated them. It was like, wah, wah, like Debbie Downer, right? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God, but I'm going to die in 3 days. Like, it sucked the wind totally out of their sails, right? They knew he was the Messiah, but they could not fathom the thought that he would have to suffer and be killed. And Mark notes here that Jesus began to teach them about his death. And that phrase, began to teach them, indicates that from this time on, death would be a repeated theme. His death would be a repeated theme to his instruction to them over and over again. It was that important. And by using that word must, that he must undergo great suffering, Jesus indicated that the suffering that he would endure was an unchangeable part of the Father's plan. Right? It was an unchangeable part of the Father's purpose for him. Now, again, as I said, this news must have sent the disciples reeling. Right? They were convinced of his divinity, but now they struggled with the divine plan. I mean, how could this be true? And in their bewilderment, they either completely missed or badly misunderstood the part about resurrection. Right? That part where he says, I will rise again in three days. Right? They focused on the death part. Didn't even talk about the part about rising again, because that was just so beyond their comprehension and understanding. They had no paradigm. There was no teaching within Israel in which the Messiah, who would bring salvation and blessing, would have to be rejected and killed by the very people that he came to save. It just did not compute. Like most of their fellow Jews, they had inherited misinterpretations. Right? Misinterpretations of familiar Old Testament passages which predicted that the Messiah must suffer. Right? They totally misunderstood Isaiah chapter 53. They totally misunderstood. And so despite the evidence clearly in Scripture, they were shocked by Jesus' announcement. And in his resistance to Jesus' words, Peter goes from being a spokesman for God, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, to being the mouthpiece for Satan. Verse 32 reads, Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Now again, I mean, we're familiar with this verse. We've read it hundreds of times. We go, yeah, I took him aside. But think about that. A former fisherman had the audacity to contradict someone who he had just called the Christ, the Son of the living God. A former fisherman had the audacity to contradict the creator of the universe himself. Rather than submitting to Jesus, Peter confronts him. Forbid it, Lord. This will never happen to you. Now, the Greek word here, epitimeo, the Greek word for rebuke, it actually implies a level of authoritative judgment from a superior to an underling. Right? So that Greek word would be a superior rebuking an underling. Not only had Peter presumptuously elevated his own authority over Jesus, but he also directly contradicted the redemptive purposes of God. What Jesus said must take place, Peter brashly insisted would never happen. I mean, talk about being outside of the will of God. Now, if Peter had been shocked by Jesus' words about his death, he must have been even more shaken by Jesus' response here. Like, get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things. Right? I mean, Peter did this because he loved Jesus. Right? Peter did this because he thought he knew who Jesus was. I mean, I think his heart was in the right place. But by rebuking Jesus, Peter not only forgot his place, but he put his own selfish desires above the plans and purposes of God. And so the short-sighted disciples needed to be reminded that God's ways are not our ways. Right? God's ways transcend our human understanding. And so in response, Jesus leveled a devastating rebuke that must have hit Peter like a death blow. Get behind me, Satan. By opposing the purposes of God and demanding Jesus avoid the cross, Peter had been a spokesperson for the devil in that moment. Right? Think about it. Satan was unsuccessful in his attacks on Jesus in the wilderness after his baptism at the beginning of his ministry. However, Peter's transgression here, Peter's rebuke of the Lord, provided the perfect opportunity for the enemy to continue his temptation of the Lord. And it provided an inroad for the enemy to get in there. Knowing that the cross would spell his downfall and his defeat, Satan tried vigorously to derail God's plan of redemption. Right? He would do anything to keep Jesus from going to the cross. But of course, Jesus knew, right? Jesus understood that the plan of redemption and the path to glory required suffering and death. And he would not yield to any temptation for a promised kingdom without the cross. Right? For a promised kingdom without the cross. What the disciples considered to be the ultimate bad news that day at Caesarea Philippi, that Jesus would die, it was in reality the best news that the world had ever received. Right? Jesus' death on the cross is the heart of the gospel. Jesus' resurrection from death is the heart of the gospel. I heard a pastor preaching on Instagram. You know, I told you I sometimes torment myself by listening to a heresy on Instagram. And it was Easter morning, and the pastor was preaching, and she said, "Did Jesus rise from the grave?" And she said, "I don't know. But it doesn't really matter if he did or he didn't because," and blah, 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 blah. I would argue it definitely matters if Jesus did or didn't rise from the grave. That's what Paul was talking about in our first reading this morning about the resurrection from the dead. If Jesus was not raised, then we are a people most to be pitied. The death and resurrection of Jesus is the heart. By dying and rising again, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, paid the penalty for sin and conquered death, so that all who believe in him might rise with him, as Paul said, imperishable, into eternal life. That is the gospel. The good news is for more than this short, fragile human existence. The good news is for all eternity. Now, C.S. Lewis has a famous quote. I'm sure most of you have heard it before or read it before, but C.S. Lewis writes this: "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic or worse, the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either Jesus was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or worse." I mean, you can't get any clearer than that. There can be no lukewarm third option when it comes to Jesus. There can be no comfortable middle of the road between confessing as the Christ or denying him as the Christ. Either Jesus is the real thing, the Son of God, the crucified Christ, the Savior of the world, the risen Redeemer, or he is a liar or a lunatic. But as Lewis says, we must decide for ourselves. And so I believe that Jesus is standing in our midst this morning, just like he stood with the disciples that day at Caesarea Philippi. And he is asking us by his Holy Spirit the same question he asked the disciples that day. A question that he asked us and that we answered at our baptism, perhaps, or at a confirmation, or at an altar call, but I think a question that he asks us in every situation that we find ourselves in. In the joys and sorrows of our life, in the high points and the low points, he asks us this question: who do you say that I am? The choice is ours, but we need to be careful. How we answer this question will have huge implications on our life now, and our life in eternity. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for revealing to us the truth that Peter boldly proclaimed. that you, Lord, are the Christ, the Son of the living God. By your Holy Spirit, we pray that you would strengthen our faith, that we would not waver in confessing you as Lord and Savior of our lives. By your Holy Spirit, build us up as your church. Help us to stand firm on the foundation of your word and your truth. As we go from this place and as we live our lives this week, fill us with that same spirit, that our words and our actions may reflect your love and your glory and your light in this world. In the name of Jesus, our rock and our Redeemer, we pray. Amen.